This is Side 2 of Lesson 5 of the Home Study Course. Now, Christ Jesus died on the tree that represented the tree of life. And by dying on that tree, he provided for you and me life indeed. Remember what he said in his symbolic teaching of John chapter 6? He said that those who would come to him would eat of his flesh, and they would drink of his blood. Now, this is all symbol, of course. But you know, when we eat of that tree of life, that is the fruit that comes from that tree of life there, we can have life everlastingly. I tell you, it is a most interesting thing to understand these symbolisms, because the whole Bible, from that point of view, is symbol from beginning to end. You can't even understand the first principles of Christianity, or of the Old Testament religion, or whatever, without a comprehension of symbols. The whole thing is couched in symbols. All of the teaching of the Apostle Paul about the body of Christ, about the church, about the symbol of the crucifixion itself, are all couched in symbol. However, that does not mean they do not have a practical relevance. They certainly do. Oh, most certainly. The fact of Christ's second advent is not symbol. It's going to take place in fact. The millennium to occur on this earth of 1,000 years is not symbol. That is going to occur in fact. Well, the full teaching of God is trying to give us pragmatic truths. But most of the teaching, both in the Old and the New Testament, whether it has to do with doctrines or even with prophecies, whatever, are couched in the symbolic language. And we have to understand that. So when you comprehend what the tree of life is all about, and the fact that Christ actually lost his life on the tree that should give life, but what it's done, to, as it's turned out for you and me, that by him being taken from that tree, put in that tomb, just a stone's throw away or not very far away, and then 3 days later coming back to life, what happened on that tree does provide for you and me. If we will eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, symbolically of course, we will have a practical life for all time to come in the very family of God. That is the reason that Christ was sent in the first place. His dying up there on the Mount of Olives was symbolic. The very time that he died was highly symbolic. The very fact that he was put in the tomb at the time that he was, and when he arose at the time when the first fruit offerings later on in the temple were given to the Father, all of those things fit in precisely with a time schedule based upon symbolic teachings of the Old Testament and perpetuated in the New. So you can't understand, I can't understand the teachings of the Bible without a full recognition of the symbols which we find from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. Now, there are so many people today, when they look at those symbols, they believe them to be quite foolish indeed. They can't imagine some of them as having any relevance for us today. But in actual fact, you and I who study the Scripture, we have to know what those symbols mean, or our eyes are going to be as blinded as everybody else's. That is one of the reasons why a veil has come down over the eyes even of Israel and of all people in the world, even of those who study the New Testament. And it's been over my eyes for years. And I will have to say this. I don't understand it all yet. Do you? No. Not at all. We understand a lot. And I see the blinders being taken away all over the place as far as people are concerned. But you know, we don't know it all yet. But by his mercy and by his grace, he is taking away the veil from off our eyes. And the knowledge is being increased at this time. And we know that there's going to be a restoration of all things. That's what is prophesied. And it's going to take place. And you and I can have a part in that because we have God's Holy Spirit. And he's going to reveal it through his Holy Spirit to us and to all members of his body. And by the way, even understanding that we are a part of the body of Christ is a great mystery. And I want to explain a little bit about that because that has to do with prophecy, a major part of the understanding of doctrine, and why prophecy is so important and why symbols are important to understand. Because we are a part of the body of Christ. Just as we don't eat the literal flesh of Jesus, like he said in John chapter 6, we should do. And though we don't drink of the literal blood, obviously that's even forbidden in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. But in symbol, we do partake of those elements. And we partake of them not through taking a piece of bread or some wine on the Lord's Supper. It's something entirely different than that. Oh, no, we've got to eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life is that almond tree in symbol. And on that almond tree, that tree of life, our Savior was killed. The very tree that was supposed to give life brought death to him. But it finally brought life when the power of God the Father energized him through the Holy Spirit to bring him up out of that tomb back there some 1900 years ago. And the fact that he has become the first fruit means that you and I can be first fruits in him when he comes the second time. And we can share in that same type of salvation that he obtained back there. So what happened to that tree on which he was crucified meant it meant death for him. You know what it means for you and me? It means life. It means that we can partake of the tree of life and the fruit of that tree of life. And that fruit is none other than Christ Jesus. So John chapter 6 speaks about that. But of course it's all in symbol. And we have now been put into the body of Christ. That is symbol. In fact, you make up the arms, the legs, the feet, the toes, the hair, or whatever. All of us, fingernails. You know, that sounds foolish to so many people. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said that that is how the church is made up at the present time. And if you will especially go to Ephesians and you read there about the body of Christ, the body of the church of the mystery, we are also making up the flesh and the bones and the body of Christ. That's what he said. But the only way you're going to understand that is through symbol. And the symbols are in the scripture. And I must reiterate, it's most important to realize this. Though they are symbols, that doesn't mean they have no practical relevance. And indeed, the symbols are teachings which are very pragmatic indeed, and we have to understand it. They mean business. There is going to be a literal resurrection from the dead. And if you're dead at the time, you are going to come forth from that grave. You are. You're going to come back to life, and you're going to be in Christ literally. And you're going to not be a second born of the Father. You're going to be in him, and reckon just like Christ Jesus is, you're going to be a firstborn with him. That's all in the plan of the Father to rescue us. And you know why we're here on this earth? I just better say it right now. It's all in the book of Ephesians. But you know, it's most interesting. We are here to become joint bodied with Christ, to be joint heirs with Christ, to be joint partakers of all of the inheritance that he is to inherit. That means the entirety of this universe is going to be ours in him. And we're going to get it all. There are some people who say, well, I'd like this galaxy, or maybe I'd like that planetary system, or I'd like this solar system, or whatever it might be. That is a bunch of nonsense. You're not going to get part of the universe. You're not going to get a solar system somewhere. You're not even going to get a galaxy, though there are several billion out there. And there are enough galaxies for every single one of us to control one, if we wanted to, and several, as a matter of fact. And when you get a galaxy, you know, it's mind-boggling to even realize what is contained in a galaxy. You know, our own galaxy, called the Milky Way, of which we are a part. There are billions of stars in this galaxy. Several billion, as a matter of fact. No one knows exactly how many. But at light traveling at 186,000 miles a second, that goes pretty fast, you know. Well, across our own galaxy, it takes from one side to the other. It takes light about 100,000 years to get across it. And there are billions of stars. Stars, suns, just like our sun. And how many planets are associated with those? My, it's mind-boggling. You can't really understand it. But you know, this galaxy, which contains billions of suns, billions of stars, why, this is just one galaxy out of billions. It is truly mind-boggling, as I said before. That's true. And you know, all of those stars, all of those celestial bodies and systems, according to the Psalms, has names, every single one, and they're all different. My, the vocabulary of God the Father. Even the nouns that make up the vocabulary are so fantastic. How in the world could we even comprehend it? And my, what about the verbs? I mean, the actions. Oh, my goodness. When you think about it, you know, we've got a lot of training that's going to have to come to us in the resurrection of the dead. And in actual fact, you know, when you really get the full symbolism, and I think I'll just go into it right now, because you see, the full symbolism is that we are a part of the body of Christ right now, but not of the actual body. Oh, yes, we are. But in a way which is most interesting. Most interesting. And the book of Ephesians mentions how we are a part of the body of Christ at the present time. And I haven't understood this until just recently, and it's most interesting. And in my new booklet, titled The Suppression of the Divine Name, I have discussed this matter at length, and I hope that you will all read it. It's most important, because the Apostle Paul says we are in the body of Christ because we have partaken of that fruit of the tree of life, that tree that was back there on the Mount of Olives. And that tree symbolically was an almond tree, because Aaron's rod was an almond tree, and that symbolically showed the tree of life. But not only that, the menorah, that is the seven lampstands, you know, the one lampstand with seven prongs and all of that, it represented also an almond tree, and that was in the temple, and it gave light. It gave light inside the temple, just like God the Father gives life to us at the present time. Once you partake of that tree, you become a part of Him. But that's all in symbol. And yet the Apostle Paul said there's another way that you are a part of Him. That is to become a part of the church, of what he called the church of the mystery. A new teaching that was given to him in 63 A.D., somewhere around that date. He received a brand new teaching which helped him to understand, and the other apostles that received it, just exactly the full scope of the salvation that you and I have in Christ. We are here to become joint-bodied, joint-heirs, and joint-participants with Him in the controlling of this entire universe, both things visible and invisible. And the center of all of it finally will be here on this earth. And that's a fact. We are going to be here with the Father. First of all, we're going to the Father to be with Him in heaven. And that's true. You know, there's going to be an earthly kingdom down here for 1,000 years. Israel's going to be in charge of it under the Messiah, under Christ at that time. And the apostles at that time will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel's going to be at the high level at that time, governing the whole world under Christ and the apostles. And King David will be there as well for a 1,000-year period. Now, Christ, King David, the apostles, will be spiritual people, spiritual individuals. But they will be governing physical people on this earth who will be here, you know, just like we are at the present time, except they will not have Satan the devil and his demons around at that time. But they will be marrying at that period. They will be having children, just like you and I have children today. And it will last for a 1,000-year period. Now, Christ and the others will be spiritual at that time. And you know, they're going to be here on earth. Obviously, if they're going to be governing on earth, they're going to be here. That doesn't mean that Christ will be here all the time. He can go back to the Father's throne in heaven instantaneously if he wishes. And of course, the apostles as well could do the same thing, and King David. But their general authority of administration during the 1,000 years will be here on this earth. And they will do it in a resurrected state. Now, have we not read, and look, we ought to realize what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection from the dead. Have we not read that there are going to be various types of glories in that resurrection? Oh, yes, there is one resurrection to spiritual life. Only one. We're all going to become spiritual. And we're all going to be members of that divine family. We're all going to be like Christ. But at the same time, Christ, even after His resurrection from the dead, could manifest Himself in flesh. And He did for a 40-year period. Why, David could do the same thing later on. And so can the apostles do the same thing. And Christ Himself will do it when He is here on this earth with the Israelites. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that there is one resurrection to spirituality. That is, spiritual. We're going to become spiritual beings. That is true. But you know, it says, as one star differs from another, so will there be differences in the glory. Now, by the glory, it means power and authority to exercise dominion. Now, we're all going to be the same. We're going to be spirit beings and all of that. But some of us will be able to be like the sun. Some will be like the moon. Some will be like the stars. And as one star differs from another, some will be that way. You know, all of these things are going to be given to us by grace. That's quite true. But you know, the fact is, there's lots of work to do here on this earth. And the more you do to please the Father, you know, He's going to give you some responsibility in the future. And that responsibility can either be great or it can be less. It depends on you. However, I will say this, that as far as the salvation is concerned, that doesn't depend upon you. That depends on Christ Jesus. He was the one who saved you, and He is the one who saves you now. You can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's an impossibility. And just as you had nothing to do with yourself coming into this world, your mother and father did, but even they didn't know how you were produced. Oh, yes, they knew how to do it, but they didn't have any part in the production of you, and they didn't have any part in the production of themselves, and I didn't have any part in production of me. I wouldn't even know how to produce Ernest Martin, I mean this body that I have. I am completely amazed when I hold up my hand and look at it, and I can wiggle the little finger if I want to, and you can do the same thing. And you know, even David was amazed at that. He said, look at this wonderful and marvelous body. And we all have marvelous bodies when you really think about it. And if we don't want to just look at us, look at the animals. They're the same thing. But we are something that are in the image of God Himself and Christ Jesus. And we are marvels of creation. But you didn't have anything to do with that. You don't know a thing of how to produce yourself physically. And you know, there are all type of Christian ministers today that think that you have something to do with your spiritual salvation. Oh, they know that you don't have anything to do or didn't have anything to do with the creation of your physical body, but they think that you have a part in creating your spiritual body. Well, that is the biggest bunch of nonsense that you can imagine. Christ Jesus is the one who initiates salvation. He is the one who brings it to pass, and He is the one who sustains it. It has nothing to do with human works whatsoever. And that is what the Apostle Paul said, and anyone with common sense ought to realize that. However, he does say that we ought to be about our Father's business. And you know, if we do works, good works, we can have either a reward that is of gold or silver or precious stones. Or we can have a reward which is of hay, wood, and stubble. And when the fire comes, however, you know, the reward that we have, if it's hay, wood, and stubble, is going to be burnt up. But that hay, wood, and stubble, or that gold and that silver and that those precious stones, put them all together and they represent a superstructure, a building on top of a foundation. You know, the first thing you do if you're going to build a house or some kind of a building, you'd better get the foundation. Excavate all around and make sure you've got a good level ground and all of that, and not water seepage or anything of that nature, and you know exactly what you're doing, because that building is no stronger than the foundation itself. Now, the walls are important, and so is the roof. We all know that. But that foundation has to support everything. Well, if you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that Jesus Christ is our foundation. And then on that foundation, we do the building. With His help, obviously. And you know, there's a lot of grace coming in right there. We're going to have to learn that one of these days. But still, we do the building. We can either build that house on top of that foundation with stones that are precious, or with gold, or with silver. And you know, if all of our house is made of gold, or some of it of gold, some of silver, and some of precious stones, when the fire comes, it's not going to hurt the foundation. Because that's made of a sure foundation, Christ Jesus. It's not going to hurt the gold. It's not going to hurt the silver. Or it won't hurt the precious stone. But if you've got part of that superstructure built of hay, wood, and stubble. Wood is a substantial type of a building material that is better than hay or better than the other. But you know, if it's stubble and hay, why, that's just going to burn up immediately. You're not going to have anything left except one thing, the foundation. You can never lose the foundation. You are confirmed in Christ Jesus if you have His Spirit at the present time. That is certain, because you see, salvation itself comes by grace. But you can be given rewards by the works that you do. And the works that you do will get you marvelous rewards. And as the resurrection is a resurrection at the future, when he comes to, at the second time, that will give us a spiritual body, a spiritual existence, and we'll all be the same, yet we all have differences of glory. Some as the sun, which of course, using the celestial bodies as the symbols to understand this, the sun is gives light and life to all things on earth. And the moon is reflected light, but it's the next most important celestial body as far as prominence is concerned. But then we have some of the planets, like the planet Venus, which is very bright in the heavens at times, and then Jupiter. And then some of the lesser planets, I mean as far as luminosity is concerned, are there, Mars and Saturn and some of the others. And then we have the various stars. Some are brighter than others. And you get a telescope, you can even see more and all of that. And they all differ from one another, don't they? Well, the Apostle Paul said that the resurrection of the dead is going to be the same way. We're all going to have a common type of resurrection, but yet to be spiritual beings in the family of God and being in Christ, yet at the same time, we can have different glories at the first. Now, we're all going back to the Father eventually to be just exactly like he is. But in the meantime, after our resurrection from the dead, we will just be born into the kingdom at that time. We've got a lot of learning to do. And, you know, we are going to be given authority depending on what we have done here under his grace on the earth. So there's lots of works to do, but not involving salvation, but involving glory. So you ought to read that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it explains it there. But on over, I said 15, well, 3, yes, for the house that on the works, but you ought to go to 15 for the type of resurrections we're going to have. It's going to be one spiritual resurrection, but we're going to have different glories. Now, there's one that I've left out. You see, I talked about, the Apostle Paul talked about, and I'm referring to, as one star differs from one another, so will our glory be different from one another. But then he also mentioned not only a celestial, which means a heavenly type of reward and different glories in heaven, but he mentions a terrestrial one. Have you noticed it there? Terrestrial means on this earth. Now, Israel of old was only promised a kingdom of which involves salvation, but it promised a kingdom called the kingdom of God on this earth. And later on, they were promised an eternal life, that is, an everlasting life to go along with it. That's quite true. But what they will obtain when the promises are given that were started back there with Abraham and reconfirmed with Isaac and then Jacob and then finally definitely with Moses, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai and the old covenant was established there. The old covenant was a marriage covenant. Israel became in symbol his wife, Yahweh's wife, in the person of Christ. Christ, you see, can bear the name of Yahweh. And he even said, that is the Father's name. And he said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Because he comes in the power of attorney of the Father. And when he comes, he can bear Yahweh's name. In fact, when he comes back the second time, it says that his feet that day shall touch the Mount of Olives. He left from the Mount of Olives. That's where he was crucified. That's where he was buried. That's where he was resurrected from the dead. That's where he went back to heaven. And he's coming back to the same spot, the Mount of Olives. That's the most holy geographical area in the world, if you want to call it that, at the present time. Because all redemption took place on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, east of the Mount Moriah and the temple, up there on the Mount of Olives, outside the gate of Jerusalem, in fact, outside the camp of Israel, out in the middle of the world. But on the Mount of Olives is where he is coming back. But if you will read Zechariah chapter 14, it actually says that it's Yahweh that comes back. But yet it's Yahweh in the person of his son, bearing power of attorney to do the job that he needs to do. And you know what he's going to do when he comes back the second time? He's going to marry Israel. He's going to marry the nation of Israel that will be there at that time. And then Paul said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, all Israel shall be saved at that time. Because there's coming not an old covenant again, but a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to be established with Israel. Now let me tell you this. That covenant, that kingdom of God, of which Israel will be a part, and the righteous Israelites will be resurrected from the dead to be a part, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, David. David's certainly going to be there. I mean, that's absolutely stated in the Psalms. But all the others, including the 12 apostles, they are going to be reigning on the thrones of Israel, over the 12 tribes of Israel on thrones. And they're going to be here on this earth. They're going to be with David, and they're going to be with Christ. Now, what kind of an existence are they going to have? Because if they're spirit all the time, they can't be seen. But they will be seen, just like Christ was seen in that 40 days after he was resurrected from the dead. They will be seen because the resurrection that will take place at Christ's second coming will involve two types of individuals. Those who will have a heavenly existence and have a celestial glory, either as the sun, the moon, or the stars as they differ from one another. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And then there's going to be the terrestrial. David, Abraham, and as far as we know, Abraham, certainly David, and certainly the 12 apostles, and even Christ himself, are going to be here on this earth, and they're going to have physical bodies. They're going to be like Christ was when he was here on earth in that 40-day period after his resurrection and before he left to go back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. That is why he appeared in that fashion, so they could see him, so they could touch him, and they could hear him, and he looked like a human being. In fact, it even says in the gospel, he says that, look, touch me, feel me, because a spirit, that is a spiritual body, hath not a body of flesh like I have. Now, he didn't have blood in that body. He had the Spirit of God flowing through his veins. But he showed himself in a terrestrial body. Now, that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said there's going to be a resurrection in a terrestrial sense. That is going to be shared by David because he's certainly going to be here on this earth. It's going to be shared by the 12 apostles. And even Christ Jesus himself, when he comes back the second time, and finally after his glory of the second coming is over, and he establishes his new covenant relationship with Israel, he's going to reign as their king, and not only the king of Israel, David will actually be the king of Israel, but he will be the king over all the earth at that time. Read those beautiful Psalms in the fourth division, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. They're all about what's going to happen in that period of time when human beings are going to be here on this earth. There are going to be Gentile nations, there's going to be Israel, and Israel's going to be the top nation. It's going to exist for 1,000 years. Now, it's going to be with a new covenant being established that Israel then will come into a relationship with Yahweh himself in the person of Christ Jesus. Christ is going to marry Israel when he comes back. Have you ever heard about the coming marriage of the Lamb? The 19th chapter of the book of Revelation speaks about when Christ Jesus comes back. He's preparing a supper, and that supper is going to be the marriage supper. Now, they didn't have ceremonies like you and I have today. There is not an example in the Bible where any priest, any prophet, any apostle ever stood up before a couple and pronounced them man and wife. That was never done. The two people just made an agreement with one another, a contract, and they went to the elders of the gate there in Jerusalem or wherever in Israel, and it differed from time to time over the several thousand years that we're talking about here. But what they would do is to sign this contract, make it in the presence of the elders, and then they would have a marriage supper, and at the end of that supper, what, the people were considered as married, the two. They didn't have any ceremony of any kind, and that's a fact. Now, I'm not saying ceremonies are wrong. They're perfectly fine. But I'm saying in the Bible they didn't have that. They had, as a consummation of the marriage, to legitimatize it, after the contract had been made in the presence of witnesses, was simply to have the marriage supper, and after the supper was over, those two individuals were considered as married. Now, when Christ Jesus comes back, he's going to marry someone. He's going to have a new covenant relationship. Now, who is that covenant relationship with? In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, there's a whole section there which speaks about a new covenant. And in the middle of that, it says that at one time, Yahweh, that is Christ, was husband to Israel. But a new covenant is going to come along in which he's going to be the husband. Now, it has no sexual connotations whatsoever. Marriage, in this case, is symbol. And we are talking here about a type of authority. As a husband is over a wife, going back all the way to the time of Adam and Eve, where the Eve was put under the husband. It doesn't mean in that case that one is superior to another. By no means. This only has to do with authority as far as dominion is concerned. And when we find the marriage relationship taking coming to pass back there in the first century, and also I should say in the first time of Adam and Eve, they came to be one flesh with the man over the woman. All right, marriage in this case then means two people coming together to form a unit. That's what happened to Israel on Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. The old covenant was established. And that old covenant was a marriage covenant. That's when Yahweh, in the person of Christ, married Israel, and Israel was reckoned as a woman. The church in the wilderness, the church, whether it's the church in the wilderness or the church of the New Testament or whatever, is always considered feminine, not masculine. Symbolically, always feminine. Israel, back there at Mount Sinai, all together, in a corporate sense, was considered as female, as a woman, as feminine. However, a marriage took place. And in the chapters of Exodus, chapter 20 through 23, we find the terms of the marriage given. And Israel decided that they would go along with this and became the wife of Yahweh at that time. Now, as we go on in history, going on through the period of the judges, and then through the time of King David, and then the temple was finally built under King Solomon. And then after that, Solomon died, and then the kingdom of Israel broke in two. 10 of the tribes became known as the 10 tribes of Israel and took the name Israel and had their capital at several places, but it finally wound up at Samaria, up in the central part of Palestine. On the other hand, the other part of Israel, called Judah, had the tribe of Benjamin with it, and the tribe of Levi. Most of them went over to be with Judah, and some of Simeon, and a few others, but mainly Judah and Benjamin and Levi. They established their headquarters at Jerusalem. And from that time, you can read all about this in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and also the book of Chronicles, how the history continued, and they began to rebel against God. And they rebelled to such an extent that in the time of Elijah, almost all of them had gone over to Baal, except about 7,000. And then it carried on down until God sent prophet after prophet. And we have some of the records of those prophecies written by those prophets back there. And the interesting thing about it is that you know what they almost always homed in on, the prophets? The marriage relationship that Israel, as a woman, had with God, that is, the Father, through Christ, at Mount Sinai as a man. So we find that Yahweh was the man and Israel was the woman, and they were married to one another back there at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And the prophets, almost all of them, paid attention to that marriage relationship. Indeed, in the book of Hosea, that's the first of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets, as we call them. Hosea, at the very beginning, was ordered to marry a prostitute. And you can read the whole story there, because God was saying to her, that is to Israel, through Hosea, that he was going to divorce her and put her away for her rebellion. We also find the same thing in the book of Isaiah in chapter 50. And then Jeremiah comes along and speaks about the same thing and about a divorce to take place. And we even have it in the book of Ezekiel. And what we find is a divorce took place when they were led into captivity, first of all, by the Assyrians for the northern 10 tribes, and by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. when Judah was finally taken a captive. And from that time, the 6th century B.C., Judah was served with divorce papers, and Israel had been served with divorce papers earlier. Now, this may sound like foolishness to many people in the world, but if they say it's foolishness, they do not understand the teaching of the Bible. The symbols of the Bible absolutely demand that we understand that the relationship between God and Israel was that of marriage. And when Israel went astray by first of all committing spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery with the nations around and their idols and all of that, that's what it was called, adultery. And God got so tired of them that he finally gave Israel and Judah divorce papers. And from the early 6th century onward, Judah was in a and Israel were in a divorced state, and they were not married to Yahweh, and that's exactly what the prophet said. However, Jeremiah said that there was going to be a new covenant in the future. And Ezekiel, his contemporary, said exactly the same thing. Now, this is what Paul, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, he actually quoted Jeremiah on the new covenant. And that new covenant is to be made with Israel and with Judah. You ought to read it carefully. It's not to be made with Gentiles. It's to be made with Israel and Judah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's most important to realize this. Because if you want a new covenant relationship, and some people say that that's what the New Testament is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. Well, if that's what you want, then the new covenant, the new marriage, is only going to be made with Israel and Judah. And it's going to be made at the second coming of Christ, at the end of the day of the Lord, when this new marriage relationship takes place. Because you see, he's been divorced over all of these centuries. Since the 6th century B.C., Yahweh has been divorced from Israel and not married to Israel. Do you know that at the present time, the new covenant has not been established? Oh my, all you have to do is to read the factors of the new covenant. In my new booklet, The Suppression of the Divine Name, those factors are shown. And it's clear that the new covenant has not been put into effect yet. The new covenant is a marriage that's going to take place between Yahweh in the person of Christ and Israel and Judah at the beginning of the millennium. And in fact, that's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is all about. Revelation chapter 19. And obviously, that has not taken place yet. Even if you are a Christian and you want to be a part of that new covenant relationship, which will be here on earth, like the apostles are going to be here, that's quite true, in a terrestrial type of existence on this earth with David and the others, governing Israel for 1,000 years, at the commencing of that period, very near the beginning, not exactly when Christ Jesus comes back, because there's going to be a betrothal period. We don't know exactly how long that's going to be, but in a betrothal period in the Old Testament, a woman was looked upon as almost the wife of the person. However, the marriage supper took place a little bit later on, and then is when the actual marriage took place. However, it's most interesting to realize that in a betrothal period, in the biblical time, you had to get a divorce, even if you wanted to break that. So it was a kind of a semi-marriage state, a quasi-one. However, when the marriage state absolutely was brought into existence by the supper, and when you got up from the supper, that was over, you were married from then on, and it absolutely took a divorce to break that marriage or by death. Now, since the 6th century B.C., Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others have said that Israel has been in a divorced state. They are unable to bear the name of their husband because they don't have a husband. They're looking to have a husband in the future, when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, you see. And that will be at the second advent of Christ. Israel at the present time, or anyone who wants to be an Israelite at the present time, is not in a marriage state with Yahweh. In no way. That is coming when the New Testament, that is the New Covenant, is. And by the way, that is the New Testament, but new, it means the same thing. The New Covenant, the new marriage relationship, is brought into existence at the second coming of Christ. Now, this is all prophecy. This is why this lesson must home in on the most important prophetical events. And believe me, this is it. The main things are not prophecy are not about the wars to occur in the near future, though they do have relevance for us, and they are very important for us. They are not about the pestilences that are going to spread around this world, even though that they are important. But they are only of transitory nature. They're not about the earthquakes and natural disasters that are prophesied, even though they are important, but really not as important as these major prophetical matters in which salvation is connected. And the new covenant is something that will be established only with Israel and Judah. That's what it says in Jeremiah 31, and reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. That new covenant relationship will be made only with Israel and Judah. Now, this is important because, you see, Israel and Judah, at the time that Christ was here on earth, were actually in a divorced state. They could not bear the name of Yahweh. And at that time, you know, they even suppressed the name. And there are scriptures. Read my new booklet, The Suppression of the Divine Name. You will find this to be very interesting indeed. I'm sure you will. Because, you know, the Jews in the time of Christ would never utter the divine name, that is Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four letters of the Hebrew, which indicated who the God of Israel was. It was Yahweh. And he's shown almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, but they were not allowed to pronounce that name from their lips publicly. Only the high priest in the temple could do it. And some priestly benedictions, they were allowed that, but only in the temple, as long as the temple was there. But no Jew could ever utter that name, and there are prophecies in the Old Testament showing that they were not to do it. In Amos, and also Jeremiah, and in Isaiah. You need to get this book on the suppression of the divine name to see those things proved, and it's most important. It fits in very much with the understanding of what Christianity is all about, and where we stand at the present time in all of this. All right, the new covenant in the future is to be established with only Israel and Judah. And you know, when Christianity was first established, that is after Christ's death and then resurrection, then the apostles began to preach. Here the Gentiles, finally, when Peter went down to Cornelius, you know, he was very surprised that Gentiles were being called. And then later on, the Apostle Paul up north in Tarsus and then in Antioch began to come in contact with Gentiles, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit like Jews were, and they were amazed. They couldn't believe it at first, simply because, you see, salvation was only with Israel. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul said, only Israel had the covenants of promise. Only Israel had the Shekinah glory. Only Israel had the covenants. No one else had it. And even for the future, the new covenant, it's only with Israel and Judah. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 11 that Gentiles, if they wanted to be saved, they had to be grafted into Israel, into the woman Israel. And if they were grafted into the Israel, into that woman, then when the new covenant would come, by the second advent of Christ, then they, along with Israel, the natural born, would be able to be married to Yahweh, and in the new covenant, and then be in a salvation state on this earth for 1,000 years. And that was the whole promise. Now, after Christ's death on the cross, that is on the tree, which was on this board plank that was nailed to the tree, that was the cross part of it. All right, when he was nailed there, then something happened. Not only was Israel in a divorced state from Christ, that is Yahweh, but now with his death on the tree, that made him free to marry whoever he pleased. I'm talking about Christ. Now, this is a symbol, I know, but it's most important for us to realize. Now, when Christ died on the tree, not only was Israel divorced from Yahweh, and he continued to live in the person of Christ, but once Christ died, that released him from the old covenant relationship by death, which makes it completely legal, you see. Christ Jesus, after his death on the tree and resurrected from the dead, was no longer married to Israel. The marriage to Israel is to come at the second advent when the new covenant is brought in. Do you know, when Christ died on the tree and after he was resurrected, he then was not married to anybody? That's right. Not married to anybody. He was free to marry whomever he pleased. And on the day of Pentecost, in fact, for the apostles, just a few days before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, and there is when the church was born. The church, the body of Christ. And if you'll read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, well, all six chapters, you will find that a knowledge came to the Apostle Paul that was most profound. Before 63 AD, before what he called the revelation of the mystery, which was revealed to the Apostle Paul and others, and it's recorded in Ephesians and Colossians. And if you'll read that third chapter, he says this mystery teaching, this great secret, was not revealed in former ages or in former generations as it is now revealed to the apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In 63 AD, the apostle Paul came to realize who Christ was married to. Do you know Christ is married to someone right now? He is. And that someone is not Israel. Israel and Judah have to wait for the future. Paul didn't understand that at first. When he wrote the book of Corinthians and also the book of Romans, he knew, and even the book of Galatians, he knew that for Gentiles and even Israelites to be saved, they all had to be spiritual Israelites. That's why they had to be grafted into that woman. But you know, when Christ died on the tree, Israel was no longer his wife. Judah was no longer his wife. And Yahweh, in the person of Christ, had died. He was no longer their husband. He was now free. Now, this is all symbol, I realize, but free to marry someone else in the meantime. And you know who he's married to now? He is married to none other than to his body, the church. And the body of Christ represents now his church, a woman who will continue to exist until the second coming of Christ, when the church, all of us who make up the church, make up the body of the church. The church is a woman. And we are a part of that body at the present time. Now, over the last 2,000 years, people have been in it, and they've died. Now they're in their graves waiting for the resurrection from the grave, from the dead. And that's going to occur. You and I are in it at the present time. But you know, the whole church is either going to be resurrected from the dead or changed if we're living at the second coming of Christ. We're going to go with him to be with Christ. And then he immediately comes back to marry the Israelites under the new covenant. He's only married to one woman at one time. You'll read this in my book, The Suppression of the Divine Name. Only one woman at one time. And the Apostle Paul, just as clear as crystal, says that at the present, he is married to the church of the mystery. You can find this in Ephesians chapter 5, where he is talking here about the relationship between a husband and a wife. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be under their own husbands in everything." Then he goes on down and says that Christ is going to present the church to himself without wrinkle, without spot. Then he comes down to this in verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now look at this, verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The oneness that Christ has through us is the oneness that he has through the church. And the church is his wife. That's what it says. Now, to be a part of his body, of his flesh and his bones, doesn't mean we're a part of his masculine body, which is in heaven. We are a part of the church at the present time, who in symbol are married to him. She is married to him. And as a result of that unity, we now become a part of his flesh, of his bones, and of his body. It says a little earlier on, "So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man hath ever hated his own flesh." Right now, we are a part of his wife, the church. But you know, as a wife and a husband are two separate individuals, separate from one another, we're separate from Christ right now. But when the resurrection comes, we're going to be one with him. And then he can marry Israel in the new covenant way. We have a very wonderful thing to look forward to, but we have to take these symbols and these prophecies into account. Let us look at prophecy as best we can, because the New Testament revelation depends upon it. All these matters are discussed in my brand new booklet, The Suppression of the Divine Name. It's very important that we understand this, because new information is in that booklet. I hope that you will read it, because we can see now what the Scripture is all about from a prophetical point of view as it deals with the church, the body of Christ, and Israel in the future. I hope you will read that book.